One, two. Good morning, everybody. Let's pray. So, Lord, I want to thank you for you've given us access to you, Holy God, and you've made us a part of your eternal kingdom. And Lord, we need to understand that better and what that means. And so, Lord, as we just continue to kind of dig into this prayer, Lord, you're really wanting to show us how to pray effectively. And somehow you've chosen to have our prayers factor into the accomplishing of your will on the earth. They matter. And so help us to feel that, to know that, and Lord, to live that. So speak to us through the scripture this morning, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you make your way to Matthew chapter 6, which is where we find the Lord's Prayer, just want to let you know at the end of November, we're going to Israel. Pam and I will be leading a group to Israel. And there's some spots left, not that many. But if you are interested in going, it is the trip of a lifetime. And I know everything you say about these trips, a trip to Israel, it sounds like hyperbole or like you're, but I'm not exaggerating. It is not like any other trip you could possibly go on. And it informs you in such a way biblically that it kind of opens your eyes to things in the scripture and to understandings that you really wouldn't get unless you had been there in the land of Israel and Jordan and going to all these sites and so on. It's just a spectacular trip. So if you're interested in going with Pam and I in the fall, we would love to have you. It'll be amazing. Well, it's Spring Emphasis Month here at Lighthouse. And so we launched a brand new 5-part series last week called Our Father, and I think we got off to a pretty good start where last week we focused on verse 9, and we started off by saying, our goal is not necessarily more praying. So you're not going to get beat over the head. You don't pray enough. You need to pray more, that kind of a thing. Now, more praying is not a bad thing. Let's put that on the table, right? I mean, that's not bad at all. But the focus of Jesus's prayer, really teaching us to pray, is quality, not quantity. Okay, so how do we pray in a way that's effective, that's going to hit the target? And so last week, we said three things about verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We said we pray personally. Our Father, he's our Father. So to address God as Father would be a scandalous thing in first century Israel. And yet Jesus did it all the time. It's one of the things that got the religious leaders so upset that they wanted to kill him. They could not believe that Jesus would directly address God as Father. So imagine the disciples when Jesus said, here's how I want you to pray. Our Father. You mean you want us to talk to God like that? Yep. Prayer is a familial thing. It's a family affair, you see. It's a child speaking to his or her father. Pam and I were in Boise visiting our kids yesterday. We had coffee with Eric and Kelsey. They're, Kelsey's our middle daughter, and she's married to Eric. They're musicians, they're songwriters, and they're working hard at launching their band. And so they're writing songs and recording their songs and all that kind of thing. So they sought out Pam and my advice about this stuff and getting their act together for live shows and, all that kind of stuff. And so they're our kids, and we love them, and we desire their flourishing. We desire them to pursue the things that God has put in their heart to do. And so we encourage them to go for it, and we tell them, listen, it's going to be risky, and it's going to be hard. Anything worth doing in life is going to be hard, and it's going to be risky, right? Anything. Marriage. Anybody? Worth doing, but hard. And kind of risky. Giving yourself to one human being out of the 7 billion on the planet. Right? Anything we do that's worth it is going to be hard. It's going to be risky. So anyway, my point is that our relationship, it's a familial relationship. Our kids approach us with complete confidence that we love them, that we know some things they don't know, and that we are for them. And so Jesus says, that's how you approach God. Our Father, He loves us. He knows some stuff we don't know. And so we approach Him in a familial way, but we also said that we pray honestly. Remember, this Father, well, He knows everything about us, even the secret stuff, even our thoughts. And so that should encourage us to pray honestly and candidly. So you know, but here's what we do. We wall off our heart to God, and because we got this thing over here, I don't want God to, like, touch this thing because I'm kind of into that right now. And so we keep it from God. Now, God knows it's there, obviously, right? But we kind of withhold it from the Lord. And so we know we're in a good place. Here's kind of how I know that I'm in a good place anyway, is that when I'm being super honest before God and I can pray that prayer, search me, O God, and see if there's any wicked way in me. Show me. I mean, I want to know. And then, because you can lead me in the everlasting way. You can unencumber me from the things that can attach themselves to me, the sin stuff that I sometimes can get entangled up in. And then thirdly, we said we pray not only personally and honestly, but reverently. Hallowed be your name. Holy is your name. Holy, pure, awesome. This is holy God. This is the holy, holy, holy God that we are praying to. And so the love we have for Him is always wedded to a deep and profound reverence for this God. And we illustrated this with Isaiah. Remember when Isaiah saw God high and lifted up? The train of His robe filled the temple. What did Isaiah do? He wasn't taking selfies, was he? He came undone, unglued. He fell apart in the presence of the Lord. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips, dwelling amongst a people of unclean. I feel dirty in the presence of holy God. I feel dirty. I feel the dirt of my sin. Peter, after, they'd fished all night and got nothing, went out in the boat with Jesus, and the fish couldn't wait to get into that net when Jesus was out there in the boat. And so they make the haul, and all of a sudden, Peter gets this awareness that he is in the presence of God. And so Peter throws himself on at the feet of Jesus and says, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. God is holy. And so we mustn't forget that in our praying. Well, that brings us to new territory. Let's read our verse, Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the first thing that I want to draw your attention to is our posture in prayer. So when I say posture, I don't mean physical posture, you know, sit straight, shoulders back, you know, that kind of thing. I mean our spiritual posture. So the prayer progresses from addressing the Father in a personal yet worshipful way to now setting our spiritual posture properly. That is, in other words, prayer isn't about pushing my agenda on God, getting God to do what I want God to do. That's not what it's about. As a child of God, I'm a citizen of heaven, and so my aims in prayer are always tethered to the kingdom. They have a kingdom focus. They're always tethered to the kingdom in some way. So they're to be kingdom-centered. In fact, at the end of this chapter, there's a famous verse a lot of you guys know. Seek first the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom. First. So when Jesus says, your kingdom come, he's illustrating that seeking first the kingdom has to be demonstrated in prayer. Prayer has to show that the kingdom is first, that we are seeking first the kingdom. So does that mean that I can't be honest in prayer and just ask God for the stuff I want? I mean, God wants me to be happy, right? Listen, we are constantly barraged with the cultural message that life is about pursuing happiness and through self-indulgence and doing what we want and having the freedom to do what we want and so on. Rarely are we hearing messages about responsibility and digging in and doing hard things. Let me tell you something, chasing happiness will make you weak. Chasing happiness will make you a weak, inconsequential human. That's what it'll do. God has made us for greater things. God has wired us to do things of significance that will be hard. But here's the crazy thing. When we lean into those hard things that God has called us to do, guess what chases us? Happiness. It turns around. So, as a child of God, we are meant for greater things. It reminds me of that story, that little four-year-old boy who was asked to pray. I love that you know, Corey just put it out there this morning. Who wants to pray? And where are you who prayed? Well, that was awesome. Great job. That was so beautiful. And so... this little child was asked to pray at the Christmas dinner table, 4 years old, and so he begins praying, Father, I thank you for my family and for my mommy and my daddy and my grandma and my grandpa. I thank you for my friends, and I thank you for the turkey, and I thank you for the stuffing, and I thank you for the Cool Whip, especially for the Cool Whip. And then he pauses in his prayer, and everybody's kind of waiting. And he whispers to his mom, Mommy, if I thank God for the broccoli, will he know I'm lying? So we have to fight, here's my point, we have to fight against the childish notion that we're only pursuing and thankful for things that taste good in life or things that make us feel good in life. That is just not what we're about as believers. Chasing Cool Whip will lead you to a shallow, inconsequential life. So we're to pursue first the kingdom, and there will be some Cool Whip along the way. So that's the great thing. So what is God's kingdom? We need to ask that question. That's a big question. There's a lot of ideas about this. But what does it mean to pray for his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven? There's just a lot we could say about that. But I want to avoid getting too much into the weeds. So the way I want to lay this out, I want to sort of sum it up with two ideas this morning. The kingdom is now, but it's also not yet. Now, I didn't coin that phrase. George Ladd, as best we can tell, did back in the 50s, last century, theologian guy, in trying to think through what is the kingdom. The kingdom is now, okay? It's among us, but it's also not yet. It's not here in its fullness. So what do we mean by that? Well, the kingdom is here now spiritually. You can't see it with your physical eyes. It's not physical. Luke 17, verse 20. Jesus was asked by Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, and this is what he said. The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So the Pharisees were looking for the kingdom to come in a physical way and the king to come in a physical way to Jerusalem and to see the Roman, you know, empire overthrown and for this eternal kingdom of God to be present on earth, and they would be exalted into places of, you know, power and so on. And Jesus says, the kingdom is coming in a way that you can't see it. You can't observe it. You can't say, oh, look, there it is. Now, ironically, they were looking into the face of the king of the kingdom as he said it. They were oblivious to the fact that his reign was being established in the lives of individual people. That's what he meant. It's among you. The kingdom grows or is spread when people respond affirmatively to the preaching of the kingdom and its king. Now we call that the gospel, the good news. When a person believes and puts their faith in the king, Jesus, there's a transference of power and authority within them. Here's the way it's put in Colossians 1:13. He, Jesus, has delivered them from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. So notice, we have been delivered from the domain of darkness. Domain means rule, authority. We've been delivered from that and now brought into the kingdom of Jesus. So the kingdom is within you. It is among us, right? So all human beings who have put their faith in Christ have been delivered from the domain of darkness. Domain means jurisdiction, authority. It's not a geographical place or realm. It's an authority, a rule. In Barclay's commentary, the word translated transferred, he says, had a significance in the ancient world. When one empire would conquer another empire, they would typically go and they would march the people and their wealth and their goods into the new realm or domain. They would take all of their stuff and their personhood, and they would bring it all into this new realm. That's the idea behind the word transfer. So when you put your faith in King Jesus, then all that you have and all that you are is transferred from one kingdom to another. You're brought from darkness into light, from the domain of Satan into the domain of Jesus. He rules now in your life. Paul, the apostle, was told about this by Jesus, and Jesus told him, Paul, listen, this is going to be the heart of your ministry. Is that you are going to be all about bringing people from one kingdom to the next. Kingdom transference. It's going to happen one person, two, ten, whatever, at a time, and people are going to be transferred into the kingdom. Paul talked about this in Acts 26 when he was giving his testimony. This is what Paul said. Jesus said to me, I have appeared to you, Paul, for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness and to light and from the power of Satan to God. So Paul, this is going to be the heart of your... I'm sending you to people, to the Gentiles primarily, and the result of your ministry to them is that they are going to go from darkness to light, from under the power of Satan to under the power of Almighty God. There's going to be a transference of authority. The authority that currently presides over the heart, the life of a human being, Ephesians 2, we were once dead in trespasses and sins, walking in accordance with this world, and so on and so forth, under the power of the Prince of the power of the air, blah, blah, blah. You know the story. But now you're under the power, the rule of King Jesus. And that's what it means. The kingdom is here within you. Now, it means more than that, I think. But it does mean that. So when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're praying for people to be delivered from the domain of darkness and into God's kingdom. That's not all it means, but it definitely means that. It probably also means Christ for maturity for those who have been transferred. That is growth. In Galatians 4:4, that Christ would be formed in you. It's the idea that you would grow in stature in Christ, that you would mature, that you'd be serious about that. There's so many Christians not serious about that today. They don't look at their life as, man, I want to become Christ-like. I want to press into this. This is more important than anything in my life. I've been predestined to be conformed to his image. And then, you know, why would I just screw around? And so your kingdom come, it means, yes, putting your faith and trust in the king and being transferred into his kingdom. But it also means growing and maturing. And growing in stature in Christ. Well, Jesus said to Nicodemus, John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So here's the thing. If you're not born again here this morning, then you don't perceive it. You don't perceive the kingdom. If you are born again, then you do. There's been a change in your perspective, the way you look at life, the way you look at everything. And so you see, you perceive the kingdom. So the kingdom is here in part because people like you have embraced the king. You've been born again, and now you're living under his authority. You've been transferred from one realm of authority to another realm and authority. But the kingdom is not here in its fullest expression. So we await that. It's eschatological. So there's passages that make it clear that the kingdom is yet to come. So let me give you a for instance. Luke 19, verse 11. As they heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. So Jesus was near Jerusalem when he was, you know, saying this. And the Pharisees were, again, expecting this kingdom, expecting that it's going to happen. Any minute, you know, Jesus is going to rise up. We're going to take over Rome. We're going to become, you know, there's going to be these incredible signs and wonders, you know, and there's going to be war, but we're going to overtake and we're going to establish the kingdom. And there's going to be a new rule and reign of peace and righteousness in the world. But Jesus told a parable to make it clear that the kingdom is not coming that way yet. There was a nobleman who went to a far country to receive a kingdom. And then he's going to return after he receives that kingdom. What was Jesus saying? I'm going to leave. I'm going to be gone for a while. And then I'm going to come back. And then the kingdom's going to be on earth in its fullest expression. From sea to shining sea, the knowledge of the Lord will be full in the hearts of all its people, of all the earth's people. So, all of life and humanity, just think about this, Christian, all of life and humanity is moving towards this unification when it will be on earth as it is in heaven. We're moving in that direction. This means we shouldn't only think of our life as it is now, that we need to think of our life ahead, our future self, and what it's going to be like in the future. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared, 1 John 3:2, but we know that when he appears, that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in themselves purifies themselves. So there's an incredible impact that hoping in this eschatological kingdom, this kingdom that is to come, there's a powerful thing that this hope does. Hope is faith coupled with desire. Faith believes something. Hope not only believes it, but wants it. So we hope in the coming king and his kingdom. We not only believe it, but we want it. We say Maranatha. We suffer here in certain measure, right? None of us can escape it. We cannot escape suffering. It's impossible. In the world, you will have trouble. And so it causes there to be a longing in our heart for the beauty, the glory of the kingdom and its king, and to live under that direct rule and serve alongside our king, our brother, our co-inheritor, Jesus. That's the longing that should be in the heart of all of God's kids. Well, that brings us to a second thing to consider, and that is the pathway to joy. Again, verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So let's deal with this obvious paradox. How does posturing my life towards somebody else's will benefit me? or to put it another way, maybe, how does giving my will to the accomplishing of somebody else's will bring me joy and a sense of satisfaction and well-being? How does that work? If I'm going to live for somebody else, how does that benefit me? Let me illustrate this through a psalm. messianic psalm, famous psalm, a lot of you are probably somewhat aware of it, Psalm 40. In Psalm 40, the psalmist, David, it's messianic, so it's a messianic psalm is really kind of is referring forward to Jesus, almost as if Jesus was saying it. But in Psalm 40, verse 6, it says, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you've given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required." Now that's striking. That is an arresting thing to say, because what about the Passover lamb? Did not God command that you take a male spotless lamb and you know, to get free from Egypt, you take a male spotless lamb, 3 in the afternoon, you need to slay it, pour its blood in the basin, put the blood on the doorpost, spread by the lintel. I mean, what do you mean you didn't require sacrifice? What about in Leviticus and the bulls and the oxen and the goats and the birds, you know, the peace, all this stuff? What about all that? I thought your word actually says you do require sacrifice. I want to suggest to you that the psalmist is getting at something, and that is this: there was nothing satisfying to God about a worshiper following those commands to sacrifice out of compulsion, doing it because they had to do it. I don't think there was anything that where God goes, "Oh, that is a love me the smell of some burning hair and flesh, and a stubborn person who's doing something he doesn't even want to do." Right? Because you might be the person here this morning, like you were kicking and screaming as you came. You know, because your wife said, "Honey, come on," and you know, she put the pressure on you, and so you're here, and you think, "I'm making a sacrifice to God, and like maybe I do this, maybe next week's gonna go good for me." Let me just tell you something: what you're doing, it's not impressing God. Now, I don't mean to, you know, just like bum you out, but I gotta be straight with you. God doesn't get impressed with that. When sacrifices are done out of compulsion or out of I have to, there's not much value in it. So the secret to the meaning of all this is in verse 8, Psalm 40, verse 8. "I delight to do your will, oh my God. Your law is within my heart." So when sacrifices to God are done out of love for God, the result is joy and satisfaction to God and the worshiper. Okay? So put it another way, a more New Testament way: when the love of Christ compels us, obedience is not a weight-producing burden, it is a joy-producing delight. Why? Because his law is not out here on cold stone tablets condemning us because we know we can't keep them. It's written upon our heart. So it's not a matter of keeping them or being under these rules and laws. It's a matter of being true to who we actually are. It's a matter of living in yieldedness and walking in harmony with God, which is who we now are as people who have been born again. So in other words, it's who we are at our core. And when we live true to ourselves, it is joy producing. It's when we deviate from that, that it's joy robbing. And a lot of times we think, well, if I did this, or if I had that, or if I had this relationship or that, you know, status in life or whatever. And we think that that's what'll, no, it isn't what'll produce joy. It's walking in harmony with your maker. But how do you get there where we can pray, "Your will be done," and have that be the most delightful thing we can pray? "Lord, your will be done." Well, the answer is in verse 6, where the psalmist says, "You've given me an open ear." An open ear. Most scholars believe this is a reference to the Old Testament practice where a slave would have his or her ear pierced to show their love for their master. So a slave was really an indentured servant. Don't think of Old Testament slavery as like American slavery. It wasn't like that. So it was more of an indentured servitude, and they would serve typically for 6 years and then be free, and they'd be free to build their own life and the whole thing. But when the 6 years were up, sometimes the servant would not want to leave their master and the family that he or she served, because they'd grown to just love their master so much. So they would choose to stay, even though the time had been served and they owed the family nothing. So to signify that the servant wasn't with the family under compulsion of slavery, but rather out of choice and awl, which is a little nail, was driven through their ear, they would go down to the city gate where basically the city fathers were the government, and they would go down there and they would put their ear up against a doorpost, and they would drive that little nail through the ear to show that this person is not with this master and this family because they're compelled to, but because they want to. And people would see that earring and go, oh, they must have an amazing master. Right? You see, when you come kicking and screaming, you know, thinking that you know you're making a big sacrifice to God, people don't go, wow, your master must be really something. Right? No, it's like, yeah. Master must not be so much. So here's the deal. The psalmist says, you've opened my ear. I'm not here because I have to be. I'm here because I want to be. It's not I have to, it's I get to. This is where joy begins. It begins with surrender. It begins with, you're amazing and I'm all in for you. I'm not sticking with you because I have to. And that's where joy begins. Jesus, the Bible says, had to go through Samaria, John chapter 4, you know, between northern Israel and Jerusalem. It's about a 70, 80 mile journey. And typically, religious Jews would take the low road, the Jordan Valley road, to go down to Jerusalem and then to go back as well. And now as they're heading back to their home country, Jesus, of course, is up from the Galilee region, and the disciples as well, or most of them. And so they took the king's route, which was up in the mountains, and it goes through Samaria. And the Bible says he had to go that way. And of course, that's when he had the encounter with the Samaritan woman, right? And he sends the disciples to go get some food. Apparently, there was a Taco Bell nearby. And so he sends the disciples to go get some Taco Bell. And then Jesus has this encounter with the Samaritan woman and says, give me some water to drink. It was noon and it was hot. And she was out at the well, which, by the way, if you go to Israel with us, we'll go to this actual well. And so... he says, well, listen, you know, she's shocked because it's a Jewish guy. Well, Jewish first, guy second, rabbi third. And she's like, what is going on here? And Jesus says, well, listen, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for water. And you know the story. I won't rehearse all the details. But Jesus essentially reveals his identity as Messiah to this lady who's had five husbands, was living with her boyfriend. She runs off back to the town to tell everybody that she met the Messiah. As she's doing that, the disciples show up with their burritos. He says, Lord, are you hungry? We brought some Taco Bell. And the Lord says, I have food you don't know about. And they're like, what? Did you see food? Did you see any food? I didn't see any food. Did you see any food? I didn't see. And they're talking amongst themselves, like, where did you get the food? And then he says something profound. Jesus, in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. My food, the thing that satisfies me, the thing that gives me a sense of deep meaning and purpose, the thing that is joy producing in me, is doing the will of him who sent me. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Kingdom has to be right in the center of our praying, church, right in the center, and God's will being done, us serving God, walking in the good works that he's prepared for us to do. That's where joy is found. One last thing. And that is the reality of heaven in this prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As it is. You catch that? As it is. Earth is the place of shadows and death. Earth is the land of the dying. Everything you can see with your eye is going to be gone in a very short amount of time. That sweet car that you drive or that Ford F-150 is a premature pile of rust. I know the future of your truck. I can see it in my mind's eye. It's a pile of rust. The house you live in, ashes. The body you have, a pile of dust. Just like if you have grandma or grandpa on the mantle at home. That's right. Not to be crass. That's our future. That's the future of everything on earth. Not heaven. Heaven is the place where nothing ends. C.S. Lewis, he said a lot of profound things, but this is one of them. The most intense joy lies not in having, but in the desiring. The delight that never fades, the bliss that is eternal, is only yours when what you most desire is just out of reach. That's true, right? I mean, even desire, even the temporal things that we desire, it's in the anticipation of it that there's far more satisfaction than the actual having of it, right? The thing that you're looking forward, the trip or the concert or the, you know, the hike or the whatever, there's the, oh man, I can't. And but the desire is greater than the actual having. The desire for the new car is greater than the having, and that's just the way it is. But there's a greater application here. So Paul says, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ. Listen, the goal is delightfully out of reach right now. That's my point. Heaven is delightfully out of reach. We look for it, we long for it, and that is joy producing on earth as it is in heaven. This week, in my house, I've got picture of my mom and dad. They both went to be with Jesus about 4 and then 5 years ago, something like that. And so I'm looking at the pictures, my parents, and I'm just saying to myself, because I've been, you know, swimming in the text, as it is in heaven, as it is, mom and dad, as they are in heaven. Gang, we're going to pray. And we're going to ask God to help this kingdom piece of this prayer kind of assimilate into our hearts and minds. So, Lord, you are teaching us how to pray. And to pray effectively. So we understand this morning, Lord, that the kingdom is like a big part of this. That we have to realize that we are subjects of the kingdom. The kingdom has been birthed in us. We've been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light. And the great gospel endeavor is to see many, 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 many more people who are currently under the domain of darkness to be transferred into the kingdom of Jesus. So help us to be about that, Lord. And even as Corey challenged us to invite people to Easter service, that's part of what that means. It's bringing people, exposing them to the gospel, to the truth, to the reality of who you are and what you've done. So, but not only that, it's giving ourselves to maturity, to Christian maturity, to growing in Christ, and the kingdom is expanding in that sense as your people grow, as lost are saved, and then as your people grow. But not only that, that deep desire and longing in us for the full fruition of your kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. We can't lose sight of that eschatological truth of the kingdom come, that this is all temporary, that the countries and the governments and the cable news wars and all the junk we're currently inundated with is all going to come to nothing, and that your government is going to be established upon the earth, and of the increase of your government there will be no end. So we look for that day, we long for that day. So awaken us, Lord, to the reality of the kingdom within us, the reality of the kingdom that's going to come upon us here in the hopefully not too distant future. And Lord, keep us with, Lord, the firm, resolute conviction that as it is in heaven, that you are ruling and reigning upon a sovereign throne. And there are people that have gone before us, my mom, my dad, that are currently in heaven, just like I will be in heaven by the grace of God, like my brothers and sisters in the near future, relatively, are going to be in heaven by the grace of God as it is. Lord, for anyone that's not sure of their salvation this morning, I just want to, Lord, just give them an opportunity. Lord, you're the one who has to draw us and awaken us. So, Lord, would you do that for those who have never put their faith in Christ? So in this closing moment of prayer, before we go to the communion table, there may be a few of you here this morning that have never put your faith in Jesus. So Jesus Christ, this King, who is God become human, he lived a sinless life, then he died on the cross for your sins, for all of our sins. That's kind of the story of the cross. But it doesn't stop there. He rose from death and thus beat death, ascended into heaven, currently seated at the right hand of the Father, is coming back again to establish his kingdom on earth. That's Bible truth. That is gospel. And so what that means to you is that Jesus loves you. God loves you. And the story of your life, it's been moving towards this moment where you would open up your heart to Jesus and put your faith in him. That's the big story. And so if you are ready to believe in Jesus in the way the Bible says to believe in Jesus, to trust him, to put your faith in him, then I'm going to ask you to raise your hand right now. And then I'm going to lead you in a prayer of confessing Christ as the Lord. So if that's you, raise up your hand right now and we'll pray. So I don't see a hand. I mean, if you raise your hand, like jump up and make it known, because I don't want to miss you if you did. All right. So church, we're going to pray, and as we make our way to the table this morning, let's keep in mind that the inauguration of this kingdom that we now perceive, that we now enjoy, it began there at the cross. And if we have walled God off in our hearts at all, are we willing to tear down the wall and go, God, I don't want to be withholding rooms of my life from you. I want to live in surrender as best I can, because I know that is the ultimate path to joy. It's not in me pushing my agenda on you. It's in me saying, Lord, your will be done. Your will, not mine. And you all know that for that to happen, Jesus said, Father, take this cup from me if it's your will. I wouldn't choose this. Nevertheless, your will be done. Let's go to the table.